Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you, longing for you to fill us to the full through word and sacrament. And we pray, Lord, speak through this preaching, speak through your word that has been read. And Father, allow us to receive it by your Holy Spirit and for the seed of the gospel and of your word to germinate and take root in our lives and bear fruit for your kingdom and for our good. And so we commend ourselves to your love and care in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Go ahead and turn with me to our New Testament lesson from Romans chapter 5. The sermon this week has taken a bit of a turn from what I was originally thinking earlier. And Friday, I think the Lord just didn't settle me on what was originally. So well, I pray that this is something the Lord has for you this morning. Paul begins there in verse 1 in this way. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those opening words do not start a new topic off for Paul. Actually, they conclude really the first portion of this letter. You see, Paul has spent the last four chapters, the first four chapters of this book, showing that the sinners like you and me, whether Jew or Gentile, are justified by faith apart from works. And of course, that God is a righteous and gracious God. Now he says here at the beginning, "Therefore," in essence, he's saying, because all of that is true, this is what's changed. Because we are justified by faith in Christ, this is the changed reality. And here's what's changed. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer strangers of God. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul adds this remarkable sentence there in verse 2. Look with me there. "Through him," through Christ, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Through Christ, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that's a sentence I want to really for us to press into this morning. As Christians, we do not merely visit grace from time to time. We don't dip into grace on Sundays and then dip out as if we're at the summer pool. And it kind of dries off and we go about our week apart from grace. Through Christ, by faith, we've been brought into a state of grace, into the realm of grace, Paul is saying here. And in this realm, in this state, we stand. Grace is not just something that God gives that can then be lost or misplaced, or it's not even like fuel that can be used up and you run on empty. You know, right now, many of us might be watching how our cars do that. Grace isn't like gasoline in your car. Grace is that realm into which Christ has brought us. And this matters because it changes how we hear the rest of the passage. If we stand in grace, and listen to this, if we stand in grace, then suffering does not mean we've left grace. Nor does it mean that grace has left us. Trials in this life of whatever kind do not mean that God has taken a step away from us and left us alone to experience them. You see, Paul's writing to believers who already belong to God. And from that place of belonging, from that place of identity as his children, as his beloved children, he says at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice not because life is easy. Being justified by faith or through faith in Christ does not mean that life is easy. It does not mean it turns out the way we want it to, or that it goes the way we'd like it to. But because God's grace has already laid a hold of us, it's already claimed us, we know where that grace will take us. Through the dark and deathly valley, if you think of of a psalm like Psalm 23. Grace takes us through that and brings us ultimately to the glory of God, to a share in it, a participation in it. Now, Paul takes an astonishing next step there in verse 3. Look at it with me. He says, not only that, right? Not only do we have peace with God, not only do we rejoice in hope of glory, not only that, as the byproduct of being justified, we rejoice in our sufferings. That sentence is impossible apart from verses 1 and 2 being true. If verses 1 and 2 are not true, this sentence is crushing. If we're not justified, if we don't have peace with God, if we're not standing in grace, then suffering would simply crush us in this world. But because Christ has brought us to God in peace, because he's reconciled to us, he's created peace between us and God, suffering now can become a place of divine work. Now, Paul's not saying in this that suffering is good in itself. He's not saying that we are to celebrate the suffering that we experience in our lives. He doesn't pretend here that grief is pleasant, or that illness is easy, or that betrayal is something that we welcome. Not at all. He says that suffering produces something. Look there with me at verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Now, in saying this, Paul's not romanticizing suffering. But rather, he's revealing the redemption of our suffering. You see, through union with Christ, suffering is not merely the experience of pain or of loss or of disappointment. It is a means now by which Christ is actively at work in our lives and for our good by his grace. So Paul can say we rejoice in our sufferings. We do not celebrate our sufferings, like bring on more sufferings. I love it. But we can rejoice in our sufferings because we stand in this grace now that produces within us, even in the midst of our sufferings and through them, this endurance that leads to character, that leads to hope. And for many of us, this is exactly where we're living right now. Some here are carrying with them chronic illness. Some others are grieving losses that the ache of which are intensely present. Some are enduring spiritual dryness or a besetting sin and wondering whether your prayers are even getting past the ceiling at night. And then others of us are simply tired of the disappointment that happens again and again and again and again. And in our passage today, God is not asking us to pretend that all of these aren't real. He's not asking us to pretend that these don't hurt, but rather he's asking us to look at our suffering differently. You see, if you're in Christ, then your suffering is not evidence that grace has failed you. Would you hear that again? If you are in Christ, your suffering, whatever it is, the betrayal, the physical ailment, the consequences of sin, the besetting consequences of sin, whatever it is not evidence that grace has failed you. Paul is asking us to consider that maybe our suffering is the very place where God's grace is found to be most active, forming within us endurance that leads to hope. Notice the chain that Paul gives us here. First, he says suffering produces endurance. Endurance is not merely gritting our teeth to get by. I think you watch one of those old Western movies where a guy's been shot and they're taking that knife and they're putting it in the fire and then they're going to sear the wound shut. Endurance is not putting that piece of leather, that piece of wood in your mouth and just gritting your teeth and getting through it. It's rather this grace-enabled staying power, this endurance in spite of and through the suffering that refuses to let go of Christ, that refuses to let go of the promises of God in the midst of it, when all the circumstances that we're experiencing seem to speak even against Christ or against God and His promises. Suffering produces endurance. Then Paul says endurance produces character. Character here is testedness. I don't know if that's a real word. It should be. Character is testedness. The proven quality of faith that has been tried and found genuine. So endurance produces character, this testedness. And then character produces hope, Paul says. That is, our hope becomes deeper and more durable because it has passed through the fire. And that's why throughout Scripture, so often we see this metaphor, this image of refinement, and it applies so well to our passage here this morning. Fire, as you are aware, does not create metal, but it reveals what is true about it. It removes what is impure from it. Likewise, trials do not create Christian faith, but they test and strengthen it. They do not make grace real. Rather, they show us how real that grace that we stand in is. You see, when we stand in grace, suffering becomes that furnace, that crucible in which endurance and character are forged. And where does all of this lead? It leads finally to hope. Look back at the end of verse 2 again. Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the state of hoping for the glory of God. Christian hope is not optimism, it's not wishful thinking. It's not the mood that says things will probably work out, maybe might, I hope so. Rather, Christian hope is a confident expectation that God will finish what He's begun, that we will share in the glory for which we were made. It is a confident hope in the promises of God that when God says something, He means it and He is able to fulfill it in our lives. And that's why hope is not shallow in Paul's thinking here. Yet Paul knows that hope can be fragile in the face of suffering. So he says in verse 5, look there, hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. In other words, this hope will not leave you abandoned. It will not leave you disappointed. It will not even leave you embarrassed at the end. Because it will not prove to be false or misplaced. Why not? Well, let's look at the rest of verse 5. Because, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This, in many ways, is the climax of these five verses here. Christian hope rests on God's love made inwardly known and experienced through the Holy Spirit. Paul will say in the next few verses that Christ died for us while we were still, and there's this kind of increasing grade of worthlessness. He says, Christ died for us while we were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. You see, the cross, in so many ways, is the objective proof of God's love. God loves us so much, He gave His only begotten Son. But here in verse 5, Paul speaks also of the subjective work of the Spirit, how God not only loves us because He sent His Son to die on the cross, but He loves us in that He's poured out His Spirit into our hearts. This means that the Spirit does not merely inform us about God's love. He doesn't give us lessons. You know, not asynchronous learning on God, on the love of God in Old and New Testament. But the Spirit that God has poured into our hearts makes us participants in the love of God. We become partakers. And we have a claim, a stake in the love that is between Father and Son by the Spirit. The Spirit assures us inwardly that we belong to God, even when we're experiencing suffering. You see, as a Christian, at the very core of who you are, at the deepest, innermost part of you, your heart, God is there present with you by His Spirit as you experience suffering. The illness, the loss, the broken relationship, the unmet expectations, the betrayal, the dread consequences of your sin or the sins of others. Whatever trial you're experiencing, you are not experiencing it alone. That's what Paul is telling us here. You are not experiencing it apart from the love of God poured into your heart by His Spirit. You're not experiencing apart from His grace in which you stand. One of the most, I think, comforting and beautiful aspects of this that Paul develops a little bit later on in Romans is that even in the midst of the groanings of this old and broken world that God is redeeming, so even in the midst of our sufferings, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings inexpressible, with a language that we couldn't even utter. And I think what Paul is getting at when he says this later on in Romans is that the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, and now that same Spirit of God can speak the heart language straight from our heart to the heart of the Father. He speaks the Father's heart language in such a way that He intercedes beyond any capacity that we have to intercede, any capacity we have to pray, or anyone else pray for us. The Spirit is there communicating from our heart to the Father's heart. You are not alone in the midst of it. You stand in grace and you stand in love. You see, as Christians, we do not ground our assurance, we do not ground our hope in our emotional volatility. We don't say, I feel close to God today, therefore I'm secure, therefore I have hope. We don't do that at all. We ground our assurance in Christ's finished work and in the Spirit's indwelling presence. You see, the Spirit bears witness, as Paul says, with us that we are children of God. And He does so here by pouring out God's love into our hearts. So when fear rises, when suffering presses hard upon you, when the future looks uncertain, we do not have to manufacture confidence. Aren't you glad? We don't have to try to look like we have it all together in the Christian life when we experience suffering. We don't have to try to manufacture confidence because our confidence does not come from us. It comes from the Spirit of God who indwells us and the finished work of Christ that He makes present and real in our lives and in our experience. We stand where Paul says we stand, in grace. That's the phrase we have to hear over and over again, not only today, but this week, throughout our lives, that this grace in which you stand, this grace in which you stand, wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God, for this grace in which I stand. And the tense here matters to the verb. We are not merely approaching grace. We're not merely temporarily visiting grace. We stand in it now and receive its ongoing benefits. We receive the ongoing benefits of Christ's justifying work on our behalf. That means that believers, it means that our lives are held within God's favor. Favor throughout the Scriptures is so often associated with the intimacy of presence. That's why the priestly blessing in Numbers is God's face shine upon you. This idea, and we know this intuitively in our lives, when we're in a good working relationship with someone, when we're in our marriage going well, the friendship's going well, our face smiles when we see the person. And we see that when there's good favor between us, the face smiles. But when it's not, So often we avert our eyes. We don't want to look at them. We want to try to avoid them. It's like, let's get over here. Because, Paul says, we stand in this grace, we stand in God's divine favor, God's face is shining upon us even in the midst of the trials. That means the ground beneath our feet is a solid bedrock of grace. It's not the shifting sands of performance. It's not the shifting sands of our feeble strength, but rather our ability to face whatever it is in this life comes from the solid rock of God's grace that we stand upon. And because we stand in this grace, suffering has a different meaning now for us as followers of Jesus, as those who have been justified, reconciled to God, for whom we have peace with Him. You see, suffering is not punishment. Nor is it proof that we have been forgotten by God or that God has turned away from us. It is instead one of the means by which God deepens our endurance, proves our faith, and strengthens our hope in this life. Not every suffering will be understood. Not every sorrow will be comprehended. But every suffering that comes to a child of God falls within the reach of His mercy and grace, the mercy and grace of the one who has already given everything to bring us near to Him. So what does this mean for us? What do we do with what Paul is saying here? I think four things. First, we stop believing that suffering means that we are in some way separated from God. We stop entertaining any idea that the struggles we face mean that God has left us to our own selves. If you're in Christ, then your pain is not evidence that God has abandoned you. The cross has already settled God's posture toward you. He loves you. He hates the suffering that you're experiencing. He has done everything possible in His Son Jesus to end it, and it will end one day. Second, we learn to interpret our trials through the gospel. Instead of asking only why is this happening, we can also ask with that question, how is Christ present to me to sustain me and to form me through this? And of course, that doesn't answer every mystery, it doesn't answer every doubt, but it places every mystery and every doubt under God's grace, within the realm of God's grace. Third, we hold fast to the Spirit's inward witness. When feelings fluctuate, when assurance wavers, the Spirit of God remains steady, secure. Because this is God's love poured into our hearts, testifying to us that we are not our own, but God's. We are His beloved children. And then finally, we stand where Paul says we stand. Through Christ, by faith, we have access to this grace in which we stand. That is our present reality. And from that place, we can rejoice in the hope of glory. And from that place, we can even rejoice in suffering, because suffering is not the end of our stories. Praise God. Neither is endurance the end of our story. Character is not the end of your story. Hope, even, is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the glory of God shared by us with Him, His redeemed people, secured by Christ and assured by His Spirit who dwells within our lives. So hear the apostle's word as a word for us today, as a word for you today. Peace with God, access to grace, rejoicing in hope, endurance through suffering, and the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That is where the church stands. That is where we live our lives as followers of Jesus who have been brought into peace with God through Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.